Before we get started this morning, I would like to have the deacon board to meet briefly in the pastor's office after the first session. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness, for your grace. We thank you because you're such a loving God and gracious in every way. We know who you are because you have seen it fit to reveal to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, what a privilege it is that we have, that we can come to the throne of grace with absolute confidence that you do answer our prayers and that you do fulfill all that we ask you in Christ's name. Now we have gathered together because we realize that we have a purpose on this planet to glorify your Son. And to do so, we must understand your will, and you have seen it fit to provide this for us in writing. Therefore, as we begin to study them this morning, may God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, open our understanding, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Genesis chapter 14 now. And as I mentioned, there are really two major themes of Genesis chapter 14. The first theme that we said, which we've already looked at in a way, is the capture of Lot. That's the first theme. And within it, which covers from verses 1 through 12, and in it we said there are about three sub-themes or topics. The first one was the introduction. Formation of alliances. In other words, we have noted briefly how the ancient world, how they formed alliances. What we're studying is that there are two alliances here. The first alliance consists of four kings, if you recall. Amraphel, king of Shinar; Arioch, king of Elazar; Kedeleomer, king of Elam; and then Tidal, king of Goim. That is the first alliance. Then there is a second alliance that consists of five kings, if you recall. And they are Bera, king of Sodom; Bisha, king of Gomorrah; Shinab, king of Adma; Shemember, king of Zoboim; and an unnamed king of Bela. These are the five kings who are now in alliance against the first set of kings that we mentioned. Then the second thing that we noted, of course, this covered verses 1 through 4. The second thing regarding this capture of Lot under that theme is the military conquest of the first alliances. The first of the conquest of this first alliances of kings of four. And then the third thing, and which is really where we'll begin this morning, is the capture of Lot. The second major theme of this chapter is the rescue of Lot. And I will take out from verses 13 through 24. And as we proceed in the right time, we will also see that that consists of three themes as well. But we will get to those three themes when we continue. But for now, we want to consider the third theme that has to do with the capture of Lot during the battle between the first alliance of kings and the second alliance. So we begin now in verse 8. Genesis chapter 14, verse 8. Verse 8 reads, "Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Shittim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elessa, four kings against five. Now the valley of Shittim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possession, since he was living in Sodom. Now the battle between the two alliance of kings was, if you recall, was really introduced in verse 3. But in this section, the details of that battle are sort of given to us or summarized. See, apparently, after these five kings rebelled against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, they decided to fight against him and his alliance in order to truly gain their freedom from him. Because up to this point, if you recall, he has made them pay tribute to him. As we understand many times in the ancient world, that's how the kings live big, is they go and capture and a lot of people, empires, and subjugate them, and they support them with whatever they needed. Each city or each nation conquered will be told what to supply throughout the year. And so this is the way these kings, they got sick and tired of it, and so they rebelled, which is a good thing in a way. But on the other hand, if when you want to rebel, be sure you have the power to back it up. So these four kings had come from Mesopotamia, crossing the Euphrates River into Canaan, conquering cities around the Jordan, and then engaged in a battle with the five kings that have rebelled against the rule of Chedorlaomer. Now the battlefield was in the Valley of Shittim, which is a valley very close to where the Dead Sea is located. Now this valley had many pits of tar. Now the expression "full of tar" or tar pits in the NIV, literally from the Hebrew, this is the way it reads: pits, pits. That's what it says in the Hebrew: pits, pits. Now in the NIV is given "full of tar pits." Now the now pit is repeated, and it's a way in the Hebrew for intensification. And so this is why the translators of NIV rendered it "full of tar pits." The word "pit" in itself comes from the Hebrew word "bia." Bia. B-E. And that sign that says an apostrophe that slants to the left in this case, I-N, E-R, bia. It means a well, a pit, or a spring. It also means slimes or bitumen. B-I-T-U-M-E-N, bitumen. That's part of the meaning of that word, bia. Now, the battle was definitely very fierce, as we would say. It was a tough battle going on between these two alliances of kings. And they must have, it probably lasted for a little while, but we don't know how long it did, but it did last some time. However, the military alliance with four kings was definitely stronger than the military alliance of the five kings, showing to us in one way that number does not always equate to success or a military advantage. So in any case, the overpowering of the five kings had some consequences. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled the battlefield, and some of their men fled to the hill around the Dead Sea. And some died, and they all some kind of drowned inside these tar pits. And Sodom and Gomorrah were looted completely, so that not only their food, but all their valuable goods, whatever is valuable, was taken from them.
See, the word goods in verse 11 comes from the Hebrew word rekush. Rekush is R-E-K-U-S-H. Rekush. I give you an alternative way. It can be translated, rendered in the from the Hebrew to English in a sense, or transliteration. Now, rekush means property, possessions. Now, this word really, rekush, is closer to our English word when we talk about what or estate. That's really what this word comes closest to in the English meaning. So it is a general term for all movable properties, including livestock, supplies, and stores, whatever you have. So in effect, Sodom and Gomorrah were stripped of their valuables by these conquering kings. But the most important concern of this narrative is the capture of Lot. So we read in verse 12 where it says, they also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possession, since he was living in Sodom. Well, you see, the expression carried off is translated from the Hebrew word lakak. Lakak, L-A-Q-A-C-H, lakak. Lakak means to take, to lay hold of, to seize, to snatch. It has other meanings. Here, though, the idea is to seize by force. So these four kings took Lot's possession, such as his flock, which definitely, if you recall, were so numerous that he had to separate from his uncle Abraham. So this shows that he's lost quite a bit now. Now, the expression Abraham's Lot is really literally from the Hebrew Lot, son of Abraham's brother. That's the way it comes from the Hebrew, but for our modern time, they put the word to explain it. So it is Lot's relationship with Abraham, or Abram, that caused Lot to prosper, if you recall. And it is his relationship to Abraham, too, that is now going to be beneficial in rescuing him. So Lot's problem affected not just him and his household, but also his uncle. Now, this is one of those reasons that I personally think that family members, especially those who raise children and so forth, should do all they can to present them truth. Because here is the problem. It is very difficult for one member of the family to suffer and it doesn't touch the rest. Very difficult. Now, even though when you tell people, and we live in a time or in a place where people say, well, I'm my own person, I don't really need your advice, I don't need that. But nevertheless, you must do your best to find a way to provide truth to an individual, especially a relative, because when they start hurting, they're going to pull you down. Unless you have such a strong belief, so to say, that where you can put it in proper perspective. In other words, show you are concerned about their plight, but it never drags you down. Otherwise, when one member of our family gets involved or gets hurt in one thing or the other, it drags the rest down. And that also applies if things are properly done in a local congregation. If a member of the local congregation is involved in certain things, he or she can drag down the name of the congregation. So this is why it is important not to give up with relatives, always telling them what the truth is, even though they don't want to hear it. Now, the phrase, since he was living in Sodom, is needed, though, to explain why Lot could have been a victim of this battle between the alliances of these kings. The word living is a translation of the Hebrew particle yashab. Yashab, Y-A-S-H-A-B, Yashab. It means to dwell, to settle, or to remain. We know, of course, how Lot came to settle near Sodom, But now we are informed that he was living not just near Sodom, but in Sodom. Remember the last time in chapter 13 he moved towards Sodom. But now in chapter 14 we're told he lives inside Sodom. Well, it was probably because Sodom itself was fertile and had good ground for raising cattle. And the people there may have enjoyed a great material success and a great lifestyle that Lot had no was so attracted to it that he had to move towards Sodom and settle there. So it is probably for the same reason of this good soil and everything that's good about this area in terms of agriculture that Kedorlaomer had to fight and enslave these people so he probably could get a whole lot of agricultural supply coming to him from them. So then, if Sodom suffers because of its prosperity and the fertile soil that it has, it is not surprising that Lot also will suffer. Lot, being a very wealthy individual, will have been one of the targets of these kings. So they captured him, carried him away with his own possession. Now the cities or the countries that these four Mesopotamian kings conquered are really quite difficult to identify precisely in the Palestine around this area. So this is a little bit difficult to know where they are right now. But it seems to me that the concern of the Holy Spirit is not so that we can could identify them, but to show the military might of these four kings, how they were able to capture and defeat a whole many nations. That's all it was important to us here. And so also to indicate then that Abraham got entangled with these four kings because of their capture of his nephew. Now furthermore, the narrative of the military conquest is important to show that Abraham or Abram did not live in an area that was what we call trouble-free. Yet, God was able to protect him because of his plan for Abraham. So these four kings were definitely powerful, but we will shortly see that no matter how powerful a nation is, it can be defeated by a man who is under God's protection. An additional reason, of course, for this narrative is to show us that when a nation becomes decadent, the army of that nation is often quite weak, and every advantage that they have seems to disappear from them militarily. So in other words, military mission means nothing if God is behind the opposing army. That's something we must always remember. Military might means nothing if God is behind the opposing army because of his own glory. So people may have all the armor in the world, it's not going to do them any good. So far, we should learn then that as Abraham was protected, even though living in a hot spot of the world. And by the way, we all know from time in history, that area, we use the word Middle East, but that's really a new term that came up around the 1900s or something like that. But that part of the world has always been trouble, always. So it's always been what we call a hotspot of the world. But then the point I'm making is that even though Abraham lived in that hotspot, God protected him. The same way every believer should know that it doesn't matter what the time looks like, where you live, whether it's a hotspot or a cool spot of the world, so to say, if the Lord protects you, nothing is going to touch you. Therefore, the point is, while other people are panicking, the believer who stands to claim the promises of God should remain calm and composed when all other people are almost scared to death. So this is the thing that we see in by way of a little application. And so that brings us now to the second aspect of what we're studying, the rescue of Lot in verses 13 now through 24. Genesis chapter 14, beginning from verse 13, 3:24, but we're going to break that into components too. So we have considered one of the two major themes of this chapter. So now we come to the second major theme, Abraham's rescue of Lot, and that is given again from verses 13 through 24. However, this section consists of three themes or sub-themes, all which point to the lost blessings of Abraham. All of them, in my opinion, will indicate that God blessed Abraham beyond our imagination. The first theme, or the first sub-theme, is the rescue of Lot, as given then in verses 13 through 16. And they read this way. Verse 13, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anna, all of whom were allied with Abram, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive. He called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative, Lot, and his possession, together with the women and the other people. Now, the news of the capture of Lot reaches Abram, as in that first sentence of verse 13, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Literally, the Hebrew reads this way, and the escaped one, or the fugitive, came and informed to Abram the Hebrew, or one from beyond. Now, the expression who had escaped really comes from the Hebrew word palet. Palet. P-A-L-I-Y-T. Palet. It means a refugee or a fugitive, you can also say an escaped one. It is always used to describe a person who has escaped from some disaster or calamity, or it's used for a survivor in a battle or in a war. So, and the word reported is really comes from the Greek word nagad. I mean, from the Hebrew word nagad, N-A-G-A-D. That Hebrew word nagad means to make known, to reveal, to tell. But this word is concerned really, as you can say, with communication. So it generally means making someone else share in something previously unknown to that individual. In our context then, the meaning is to inform, to tell, or to make known. Now the word Hebrew, because it says Abram the Hebrew. The word Hebrew comes from the Hebrew word Ivri. Ivri. That apostrophe of Ayin, I-B-R-I-Y, Ivri. It really means one from beyond. That's the meaning of that word. Ivri means one from beyond. So it could mean one from beyond the Euphrates, or even one from Jordan, across the Jordan. So it is a designation really for the patriarchs and for the Israelites. Now the escapee here must have either been a servant of Lot or one who knows Abram and his relationship with Lot. This will explain his reporting to Abram. Of course, it does not really matter whether this fugitive was Lot's servant or not. The important thing is that this first sentence is given so that we observe the Lord's working out some of his plan on behalf of Lot. It is not by chance that the fugitive that escaped was a person who knows of the relationship between Abraham and Lot. Now, I know that a lot of time people always say, they like those words, oh, that's happened by chance, by accident. No such thing. For the believer in particular, we don't have such a thing. So it's not a chance then that this man had to escape and then went all straight to go to Abraham or Abram. So it is the Lord who wants Lot to be rescued that made this provision so that the fugitive will come straight to Abraham to report that Lot has been captured together with his possession. So Abraham, without doubt, had become quite famous in Canaan. Now, he's been a very famous person now, wealthy and so forth, as we're going to be seeing. But in spite of his popularity, he is still described as a Hebrew. I want you to notice that. They describe everything about him, but they say he's a Hebrew. Now, this is most likely due to the fact that those in the land of Canaan, at this point, must have recognized Abraham as a foreigner who crossed the Euphrates to reach the land of Canaan. That's the way they thought about him. Although, you know, some scholars think that the word or the name Hebrew actually comes from the name Eba. Some scholars try to say it comes from Eba. E-B-E-R, and that's a name we encountered a long time ago in Genesis chapter 10, chapter 11, where the family of Abraham was given. So, actually, this is the line of Abraham. Abraham descended from the line of Eber eventually. However, those who give us this kind of explanation, they don't have any proper justification for it. So for this reason, it is best to take the word Hebrew in the sense of the one who crossed over the Euphrates, because he is being given here in contrast to the Amorites, given next here. So furthermore, people will also describe Abraham by where he lived and with the native that you can identify, or people in that area could identify quickly. Now, these two facts are then in that expression where he said, now, Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abraham. See, in the last verse of chapter 13, we were simply informed that Abraham lived in the trees of Mamre. That's the only thing we're told. But now, we get a further proper identification of Mamre. All we know, he was an Amorite and quite likely a famous individual in his own right with two brothers. He has two brothers. The first brother, Eshcol. The other one, Anah. So these three brothers were in some form of alliance with Abraham. So that's why he says, all of whom were allied with Abraham. Literally, the Hebrew is, and they lords, or they owners of covenant with Abraham. That's the way the Hebrew read. This is because we have two different Hebrew words here, and that's kind of used to explain things in the NIV. The first word is Baal. B-A-L-F, or the apostrophe slanting to the left, B-A apostrophe A-L, Baal. That's the first word used. Baal means an owner. It also means a husband or a lord. In the plural, it is used for citizens of a city. It is a noun that is also used to describe relationships such as Somebody can be described as master of dreams, as Joseph was often described, or Daniel. So it is used for describing one of the gods of the Canaanites that troubled the Israelites and got them into too much trouble and too much discipline. Here, though, it is used to describe that there was some form of relationship between Abraham and these three brothers. This relationship is described in the second Hebrew word, berith. Berith. Berith is B-E-R-I-Y-T-H. Berith. It means covenant, alliance, pledge. So, a covenant is normally established between two individuals. So, it could really be between God and man, or it could be between two men. So when used between man and man, the meaning may simply be a treaty. In other words, they're either in a treaty, or they have a pledge or an alliance with each other. So there is a sense of friendship conveyed whenever there is a covenant between two men or men in general. In our context, it conveys the sense that there is a friendship and a cooperation between Abraham and the three brothers, Mamre, Eshcol, and Anah. In any case, Abram, on hearing the news of the capture of Lot, went into action. He manifested his spiritual growth. Besides being concerned about his nephew, he realized that he must act in faith and quickly. Now this was no time to blame Lot for living in Sodom. You know, even though he didn't say that, he could have done what most people do. I told you so. This wasn't the time for that. He wasn't even thinking about that kind of thing. So now was it a time to think of how inconsiderate Lot was? Remember that we said that Lot showed that he was a little bit inconsiderate of his uncle, because when Abraham told him, well, look at the right, look at the left, you make a choice. Now, if he was polite, he would have said, sir, I defer to you because you're older. You choose which way you want first. But he made the first choice, and the way he went, now we're realizing it's the wrong direction. Now, as we say, Abraham at this point, or Abram, could rub his nose on it, but he didn't. Sign of spiritual maturity. Now, when you have a chance to rub somebody's nose in something and you don't, you're exhibiting quite of a sign of spiritual maturity. So he got ready, in any case, for the attack, as we read now in verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. The expression called out comes from, it's a translation of the Hebrew word, kara. Q-A-R-A, aleph, or the apostrophe slightly towards the right, sorry. It means to call, to cry out, to proclaim. However, it also means to summon or to invite. Though, the meaning is simply to summon someone for a specific task. There's a specific job that these men are being called up upon to do. Now, the expression trained men is really a translation of the Hebrew word kanek. Kanek. Hanik. Hanik, C-H-A-N-I-Y-K. Actually, it's, some people would translate that as H, because it's a hard H in the Hebrew, sounded ha instead of ha. So, Hanik here
Archaic is an adjective that appears only here in the entire New Old Testament Hebrew. That is, it is a hapax legomena. It means trained or instructed. It can also mean experienced. The word born, because it said men born, the word born is comes from the Hebrew word yalid. Yalid, Y-A-L-I-Y-D. Yalid. Yalid means, as an adjective, means born. As a noun, it means children in a way. Or it can be used sometimes for children born to slaves that already possessed by the Israelite. This word is will be used for it. Here, though, the sense is simply one born in his house. Now, the expression went in pursuit comes from the Hebrew word radaf. 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 R-A-D-A-P-H. Radaf means to be behind or to pursue. It also means to run after. In a literal sense, it means to pursue a person in order to overtake that person, especially if you have a hostile intention towards that person. So you go after somebody just to overtake him because you want to harm him. That is the sense of that word. In our context, it has a sense then of pursuing for the express purpose of rescuing Lot and recovering his property. That is the purpose of Abram at this point. Now, there are several facts that emerge from this this particular verse. First of all, the fact that Abram could muster 300 men at a moment's notice is an indication that he had trained a standing army for the defense of his property. That's the first thing we see here. That he, you know, for him to just snap his finger and here are 380 men ready to go into battle with him must mean that he must have had some standing army, so to say. Now, this period of human history was filled with bandits who conduct, what they do is they conduct raids, go from town to town and raid people or go to the where people are raising their cattle and just raid them, sometimes take as many cattle as they want, and they run away. So they were gang members, so to say, in that time. So Abraham had trained men who will fight to protect his cattle. So he had them to protect his cattle. Well, it is interesting that sometimes so many people think that if a person is armed, that is a sign of lack of faith, if you're armed. Well, to me, it's really not. A person does not, who is armed, generally auto, not put his faith in the weapon, but he recognizes that it is a means that God has provided him for protecting his property. That's what Abraham was doing here. Now, it wasn't too long ago that I had indicated to an individual that I occasionally go out shooting at targets at my backyard. Well, this individual was shocked and said she couldn't imagine that I will even own a gun. Well, I reminded this individual that I am a trained soldier who have been in battlefield. And so know what those things can do. But she just could not imagine that a man who teaches the importance of faith owns a gun. Now you can understand how shallow people are because they are not properly taught, and so they just think that, oh well, if you have an ammunition or if you carry a weapon, you must not be believing in what you teach. And I say, believe me, I do. It's just that I know better when with gun and so on what it means, and you use it, but you don't. That's not your confidence. You don't put your confidence that that's what's going to deliver you. But that's a weapon. God provided it
true human beings, of course, and so we use it. So here, Abraham was a man of faith. But notice he had 318 soldiers, so to say, ready to go at his command. So that's the first fact. The second fact is that Abraham, the father, he had over 318 men born in his household, indicates that he was a very wealthy man. Do you know what it means to feed 318 people? Just think about it. To feed 318 people every day. Just think about it. So in this way, we can get an idea of his wealth. If he had to maintain this number of security force, that's really what we think about it. Certainly, it would have been more realistic to really believe that Abraham's servants were at least probably 1,000. If he could spare this many men and still have some to protect his livestock and everything. So the point is that Abraham was a wealthy man, as indicated by the fact that he probably had at least 1,000 employees. So you can understand this. That's an indication to show us how wealthy this man was, how the Lord had blessed him. Third, Abraham acted in faith. He must have learned that four kings who were in alliance captured Lot. He knew that. That's what they told him. Now, he could have said that these men were not many, or that his own men that he had, they are not as many, or strong enough to pursue such kings and their army, well-trained and so on. He could have also philosophized on the dangers and difficulties of such military endeavor. You know, one of the easiest things in life is to philosophize. It's very easy to just come up here. You know, once you are in a protected environment, you can come up with all this philosophy that have no bearing to reality. But when people are hit directly, all those philosophy go through the window, as they say. But in any case, for Abraham, because of his faith in the Lord, who has promised him a land and many descendants, he was so sure that by going to war, he is not going to die. He believed that. So even though he had a fewer number of men than those he was pursuing, he was absolutely confident that the Lord would deliver him and hand those people to him so he can rescue his nephew. So that's the third thing that we learn here. The fourth fact here is that the pursuit was physically demanding, because Abram and his men had to have traveled quite a distance to reach Dan, the place Dan, which is probably 15 to 20 miles from the southern end of the Dead Sea. Now, how, as far as Abraham is concerned, we then realize that if he had to travel that much with him and his soldiers, in this case, that he must have been physically strong. Although, at this time, Abraham was way over 75 years old. But yet he was still strong to march through the night to go into battlefield. Fifth, although not clearly stated in this verse, but it is implied that the three brothers who were mentioned as Abraham's allies, his allies here, were involved in this battle. It looked like they joined him to go to this battle, as will be clearer as we go on. Now, these three brothers might have also brought in some of their own servants. Hence, we really cannot be certain of the total number who were involved in this pursuit or in this battle. Sixth, Abraham's decision to go after these four kings was not based on vain glory. It's important. It was not based on vain glory. There are many things we do out of vanity because we just want glory. This is not one of those. It is because he has been attacked indirectly that he had to go to war. See, many nations or groups, so to say, go to war. Not because of threats on their safety, but quite often in most cases, because they want to achieve fame, or sometimes because they feel that their way of luxury is threatened. But really, every nation has the right to defend itself when an outside force threatens its safety. That is a right every nation has. But no nation has the right of aggression because it wants luxury. See, that's a different thing. And that's what these people were doing at that time. They were just going because they want to capture as many cities as possible so that they can be sending them tributes and getting them all kinds of delicacies of the ancient world at that time. That's all they did. There was no justification for all they did except just they want some more luxurious items from these areas that they defeat. Abram, in any case, went to war to rescue his nephew. That's his reason. He wasn't interested in trying to make a statement or any of those things. All he wanted to do is simply to rescue his nephew. Now, so Abraham went to war to rescue those oppressed. So, here's really something that sometimes people ignore. A nation could go to war to champion the right of those oppressed. A nation can do that. See, Abraham went to war, not just to rescue his nephew Lot, but to all other people that he could rescue. So sometimes a nation may have to do that, just to be sure that, you know, they can rescue those oppressed. It is possible. Seventh, Abraham's pursuit took him all the way to Dan. Now, the location of Dan is quite uncertain. Most scholars take it as being the northern part of Palestine. This is based primarily because of the name given to a town that is about 10 miles north of Lake of Merom. But this town received its name in the days of Judges, as we read in Judges chapter 18, verse 29. Judges 18, verse 29. Before I read this, if we go back to that map that I put the other day, you see where Dan is somehow located. And if you recall, looking at this map, if this is the Dan, very near Damascus, Abraham, you recall, was somewhere between these two places. So you see how far he has to go in order to attack the enemy. Judges 18:29 says, they named it Dan, after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, through the city used to be called Laish. The location of Dan that I showed you, there was a city there earlier called Laish. Now this Dan, for sure we know, is associated with another Dan, and some people think, well, there are two kinds of Dan maybe. One associated with Gilead. Now that Dan is given, hinted in Deuteronomy 34 verse 1. Deuteronomy 34 verse 1 says, then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan. And so some people think that this Dan is probably the Dan mentioned later on by Prophet Samuel. Well, in any case, this Dan lies on the north edge of Gilead. Therefore, perhaps about 15 to 20 miles from the southern end of the Dead Sea. So it will somehow, the way we believe this Dan, we think it has to be somewhere around this area. Because those retreating, going to Euphrates or going to Mesopotamia, normally they will go this direction. They're not this way. So we believe that it is maybe this Dan that was really the issue, and there's something that's going to confirm it. But there are some who think there's another Dan somewhere around, quite close to the Dead Sea. Even this one is about 15 or 20 miles from the southern end of Dead Sea. So, Abraham, nevertheless, must have been a trained soldier himself who knew something about battle, not to commit all his troops to one war front. Of course, the Lord was with him, so it is easy to understand that the Lord must have given him the wisdom to carry out this battle in such a way that will ensure his success. So that's why we read now in where we're studying Genesis 14, verse 15, where it says, during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. So you see why we believe that that's the land that's close to Damascus. Now, Abram acted wisely in this battle, as illustrated with two facts that we see here in verse 15. First of all, he divided his troops into groups. We don't know how many groups. All we know that he divided them, decided not to commit all the troops in one location. By dividing them up, he kind of had a little, what we may call different war fronts on which to attack from. The word divide, it comes from the Hebrew word kalak. Kalak, C-H-A-L-A-Q, kalak. Kalak means to divide, to plunder. It can also mean to allot. The form that this word is used in the Hebrew is not what they normally call the Nephilim. It suggests that it should have the meaning to distribute or to divide. So the first thing he did was to distribute his soldiers, his army. Second, Abram attacked during the night. Now that's very important. You see, an important factor in any military attack is what we call element of surprise. And I think the majority of people don't even know that. And that's why, you know, during this recent time, people were being impatient, not knowing that you have to use surprise. That is the way, no matter how good your military is, you're always better off if you can ever achieve that element of surprise. Because the enemy is not expecting you, and you hit him at that point. Generally, you always win at that point. So these four kings may have decided to rest at night, being content that they have defeated the five kings. But to their surprise, Abram attacked them at night. Now, the expression where he said, to attack them, and he routed them, it's a very good translation, because the people who did it, translated it, were really thinking in terms of military action that took place. I say this because, literally, the Hebrew says, and attacked them, that was it. The other part of being rooted out doesn't occur in the Hebrew. Now, this is because the word we have is the Hebrew word nakah. N-A-K-A-H, nakah. It means to strike, to kill. In a military sense, as it is in our context, it denotes the inflicting of devastating defeat on an enemy. So the enemy, not necessarily annihilated, but simply dismembered and put in disarray, and in this case, they were eventually defeated by Abraham. So Abraham and his men, on their initial attack, inflicted such a great wound on them that the kings decided to flee. And as they did, Abraham rescued Lot, and he's good. Now, the success of Abraham in attacking these four kings resulted then in him accomplishing his objective, which is to rescue Lot. So that's why verse 16 says, where we're starting, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative, Lot, and his possession, together with the women and the other people. Now, the word recovered here comes from a Hebrew word, shub. Shub, S-H-U-B, shub. That means to return or to turn back. Now, this word It's a word with several meanings. In the literal sense, it can convey the idea of movement or motion. Figuratively, though, it could mean leading somebody away from God. Or it could also be used in the other way to restore somebody back to God. In our context, the idea is that of restoring or bringing back something. So Abraham rescued Lot. Not only Lot, the women and many other people that these four kings have captured as their slaves. Now the word women here should really include Lot's wife, possibly his two daughters, and other women that were also captured. The other people in view here may include Lot's servants and some of the Sodomites who were taken alive. So this military success of Abram is in accordance with God's promise to Abram. The Lord had promised to bless people who associate with Abram, and also that Abram was going to be a blessing to many people. Now, the rescue of Lot and other people is really a demonstration of this blessing. Because had he not been related to Abram, he would have been a captive. But because of his relationship, he became blessed through Abraham. This is the same thing. The other people who were rescued, they have also begun to enjoy a part of the blessing that is promised to Abraham and his descendants. It's always been fact and will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and end all this madness. It will always be true. Those who associate with the Jews will always be blessed. Those who curse them will be cursed. That's a fact of history, and that's a fact of God's word. It never changes. So here, these people have enjoyed being rescued because of their connection with Abraham in this case. Now, it is true that Abraham was promised that people are going to enjoy, or that he'd be a blessing to a whole lot of people. But we know that the ultimate blessing that was promised was the Messiah. Because through the Messiah, many people on this planet will be blessed. Hence then, it is because of his promise to Lot, to Abraham here, that Lot was rescued with some other people. So once again, proving to us that God is in keeping with his word of blessing Abraham according to his promises. So it tells us that God's word, no matter what it is, no matter how people make fun of it, will always come true. Whatever God says, we can count on it. Well, we'll be a place before we get to the second theme. I think it will be a place to take break, and after our Last Supper, then we'll continue.